Almighty reigning God, Father in heaven, let your kingdom come, for yours is the kingdom. You are God in heaven and rule over all the kingdoms of the nations. Let your will be done, for yours is the power, and there is nothing too hard for you. Let your name be sanctified, for yours is the glory, and you have set your glory above all the heavens. We desire in all our prayers to praise you, O Lord, for you are indeed great and greatly to be praised. We praise your kingdom, for it is an everlasting kingdom that endures throughout all generations, and the scepter of your kingdom is a scepter of uprightness. You love righteousness, and you hate wickedness. To you belongs steadfast love, and you will render to each man according to his works. We praise, Lord, your power, for you have a mighty arm. Strong is your hand, high is your right hand, and yet righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. Steadfast love and faithfulness go before you every day. We praise your glory. May the glory of the Lord endure forever. Glory be to the Father, to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, as it is, as it was in the beginning, is now, and forever shall be. Father, would you by your Spirit subdue us to yourself this morning, and by your Spirit and by the preaching of your word, convince us of our need for your reign in our hearts and in our lives, ruling and defending us, restraining and conquering all your enemies and our foes. Jesus, triumph in us this morning, I pray, through your word and Spirit. We ask these things in the name of our King and Savior, Jesus Christ, who is our reigning Lord. Amen. Amen. Well, brothers and sisters, the best way for us to turn our hearts to the person of Jesus Christ is through the preaching of his word. And so for the next three Sundays, we're going to be looking at what has been historically called the offices of Christ. Christ is our mediator. And in what way does he extend that vocation, that work of mediation? He does so through the offices of prophet, priest, and king. So this Lord's Day, we're going to be looking specifically at his office of king. We're going to be understanding that just a bit more. And next Lord's Day, we're going to be looking at his office of prophet. And then, Lord willing, the last Sunday of the month of December, we'll be considering his office of priest. So we'll be considering those three together. And the hope and the plan is that we'll be able to better meditate upon the person of Christ, better consider the joy that we are to experience and know during this time that we call Christmas. And that is the joy and celebration of the person of Jesus Christ. And that is important for us to understand. We may say that, but it requires a little more effort for us to really focus in and understand that the real joy of the season is knowing who Jesus is. And so this morning we're going to consider one particular aspect of this aspect of Christ as our King who governs us through his word and through his Spirit. Our Baptist Catechism, which we read earlier even this morning, mentions in question 30, it asks the question, how does Christ perform the office of king? Listen, this is a beautiful description. Christ performs the office of a king in subduing us to himself. That's amazing grace. That the Lord would take our frantic, clamoring lives that are seeking a thousand different interests. And he says, I'm going to subdue you and I'm going to bring you to myself. Christ performs the office of king in subduing us to himself, in ruling and defending us, and in restraining and conquering all his and our enemies. So let's tease this out. Let's look at our text this morning in Luke chapter 1, and let's consider this office of king and exactly what this means. Let's back up and just kind of get a bird's eye perspective of the Bible, however. In the Old Testament, the Judges, the book of Judges, is really a very fast spiral downward. Almost every chapter it says that they did what was right in their own eyes. And in every chapter, the demise, the horror, the wickedness seems to be more and more entrenched. It becomes more and more evident that these people are not going to follow after the Lord their God. And so, near the end of Judges, 1 Samuel comes into 1 Samuel, and Samuel is commanded, is given a demand by God's people, give us a king so that we can be like all the other people. Samuel didn't think that was a great idea, but ends up, by the word of the Lord, saying, let's give these people a king. The Lord is clear with them. This king is going to take and take and take and take. And yet they said, yes, we want one of those kings. And so Saul was the first bad example of what this was going to look like. Well, shortly after Saul, we know that David and Solomon comes along. And specifically, David is the preeminent type. He's the one who exemplifies what a king with a heart devoted to the Lord would look like. And it was such a glorious time, such a glorious era for God's people. They were convinced that this king was one that would reign, but not forever, right? Solomon came in, and the assumption was that he would stand on his father's shoulders and continue this magnificent devotion to the Lord. And we find that that is not the case at all, that it quickly begins taking a downward spiral. And then we get to a divided kingdom later on in 2 Samuel. And then the king's deficiencies and weaknesses, it's like they stepped off a cliff. I mean, it's not just a spiral anymore. It's an outright fall where the kings continue to go away from the Lord. There's one or two that do what is right in the eyes of the Lord, but by far the majority of them continue in the wickedness. It is almost as if God's people began doubting whether a king would really be able to save them, even though the Lord promised them a king that would deliver them, a Messiah that would come, that would not reign like David, whose reign was limited, but who would reign forever. And they found out very quickly that as goes the king, so goes the kingdom. God's people continue to go in the wrong direction, even as the kings themselves did. And then Luke chapter 1 happens. After all these hundreds and hundreds of years of waiting, Luke chapter 1 happens, and we see this morning that an angel shows up. An angel shows up to greet none other than Mary herself. And in verse 26, notice with me, brothers and sisters, this angel Gabriel is greeting Mary. And listen to the announcement that the angel has. Let's get some introduction here. Luke chapter 1, verse 26, follow with me. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, so this is what Gabriel the angel is saying to Mary. Notice what this announcement is. Greetings, O favored one. The Lord is with you. And how does Mary respond? Look with me at verse 29. But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And then Gabriel comforts Mary. In verse 30, it says, and the angel said to her, do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And really this morning, what I want us to do is I want us to notice the next few verses. Verses 31, 32, and 33 are the ones we're going to really focus in on for the sermon this morning. And this is really the announcement of Gabriel. This is the declaration that Gabriel gives to Mary and communicates to her. Notice it says here in our passage that she is indeed a favored one, that she is being shown grace and favor by the Lord. We see this not only in our passage where we looked in verse 30, where it says, do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. But back in verse 28 as well, it says, greetings, O favored one. The Lord is showing His grace to this one, this young girl, Mary. And what is this grace? What is this gift? What is this favor that the Lord is showing to this one, Mary? We're going to hear about it in Gabriel's declaration. And it begins there in verse 31. Notice it says, and behold, that's Gabriel declaring to Mary what this favored gift is that she is going to receive from our Lord. We're going to see this particular text, verses 31 through 33, in two parts this morning. And these are the 2 points for our sermon. So 2 points this morning for our sermon. Point number one is the conception of Jesus' person. The conception of Jesus' person. This is in verse 31. And then point number two is the declaration of Jesus' reign. The declaration of Jesus' reign. If you will, what we're going to be looking at together is first Gabriel declaring to Mary the person who Jesus is going to be, who this one is. And then in verses 32 and 33, he's going to be declaring, this is what this one is going to do. This is how this one's going to live. This is his mission and his ministry. And so the conception of Jesus and then the declaration of Jesus. Both of these are going to be coming from this Gabriel, this angel, to Mary this morning as we look together at our text. Let's notice verse 31, this conception of Jesus' person. And I want you to notice first the virginity of Mary, as it's very clearly displayed here and communicated in our text. Verse 31, it says, "And behold," this declaration, this bold summons, is for this Mary to listen up, to be careful, to acknowledge and to affirm. Not just to see, this word for behold is a seeing word, but to acknowledge and understand with her heart what's going on. In the Old Testament, the word behold didn't just mean for somebody to watch or to look, but to actually understand and to perceive. And so Gabriel here is calling Mary not to just look, but to also perceive what's being said very carefully. And that's what our charge is this morning for us. This morning, as we look at verse 31, it says, "And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus." We must not overlook here how Jesus came into the world in many ways, very much unlike anyone else. And yet, in many ways, he was born, conceived, in the womb of Mary, his mother, like everyone is. This miraculous virgin birth, brothers and sisters, is something that is often denied or even obscured. Some people even say that it's not even important or relevant for us as Christians today. There are so many who are saying that it's a ridiculous doctrine or maybe even naive to believe. But brothers and sisters, it is very important for us to see that in every one of the Gospels, and specifically here we see this morning, that it is clearly being declared. It's clearly being set forth as something that we are to understand and to believe and to hold to as God's people. She was betrothed and not yet married. She had not been with a man. And here we find that this is a very difficult thing for her to understand. Now, many say this word for virgin basically means young woman. And the idea here is that this is a young woman who the angel came to. It doesn't necessarily speak of her virginity, but just simply that she's a young woman. It's interesting, if that were the case, it wouldn't seem that it would make sense to her at this point. Because in verse 34, as we see, it goes on. It says in verse 34, at the end of our passage, it says, "And Mary said to the angel, 'How will this be, since I am a virgin?'" The point here isn't, "How can this be, because I'm a young girl?" Every young girl, that makes sense if it means just young girl. But here she's saying, "No, I'm a virgin. I've not been with a man. How can this be?" She's perplexed. The very confusion by Mary indicates that this word is meaning exactly what we've understood historically it to mean. The angel gives her an explanation by showing her that he, this angel, is understanding that she is perplexed by, "How in the world can I have a child when I have not been with a man?" And the reason we know this is because it goes on in verse 35, and it explains to, Gabriel explains to Mary how this can be. As she asks the question in verse 34, the angel then answers it in verse 35, and it says, the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you, and therefore the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God." Brothers and sisters, there's a lot more we can say about this, but it's important for us to understand that to hold to and to acknowledge the very virgin birth of our Savior is a tenet, a point of doctrine that we must affirm and not shy away from as God's people. We see not only in this conception of Jesus the virgin birth, but we also see Jesus' identity. In our verse here, it says, and behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son. And then it goes on in verse 31, and Gabriel says, and you shall call his name Jesus. We see here the real work, the vocation, the identity and mission of Jesus our Lord. He shall be called Jesus. This word transliterated into Hebrew is Joshua. Joshua meaning Yahweh is salvation. This meaning of his name is explained even further in the Gospel of Matthew. It's brought forward very clearly in his name meaning something significant. In Matthew chapter 1, verse 21, it says, she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. And then it goes on and it says in Matthew 1, 21, for he will save his people from their sins. In other words, brothers and sisters, this wasn't just a name that he could put on a mailbox. This is a name that Jesus was given to indicate his purpose, his end, what he was to do. He was to save his people from their sins. So this is a pointer to what Jesus was to do. He was to reign as king, as one who would save his people from their sins. Trusting in King Jesus, trusting in him means we trust him to save us as his people, to save us from our sin. The difficulty, brothers and sisters, is that too often we are convinced that sin is not ultimately the problem in our lives. And so we have Jesus as more of a helper than a savior. But here we see that the reason Jesus came was primarily, was uniquely, was specifically for the purpose of saving us from our sin. So this announcement of Mary's conception of this one King Jesus was to underscore the uniqueness of this king. He was God's own son. And to the point, and to this point, he intended to aim at and live his life out in such a way as to save his people from their sin and reign over them in this way. So we see this conception of Jesus this morning. But point number two, and where we're going to spend most of our time this morning, is in this point, point number two, the declaration of Jesus' reign. See, this is really where it hones in on Jesus as king. The promised king of the Old Testament and all their types and shadows are being fulfilled and brought forward in the person of Jesus Christ. This is exactly what's happening in the Gospel of Luke. As we see here, notice this declaration of Jesus' reign. I want you to notice in verses 32 and 33, five different things that are taking place here that are declaring the kind of reign that our Lord will have. And I hope you can see it here in verses 32 and 33. Notice with me, he says, he will be great. Do you see that? That's the first one, the way he's going to reign. He will be great. The second is, he will be called the Son of the Most High. That's the second one. Continue to look with me in verse 32. It says, and the Lord God will give to him. There's the will give. That's number three. Will give to him the throne of his father David. Number four, verse 33, and he will reign over the house of Jacob. That's number four. And then finally, in verse 33, it says, and of his kingdom there will be no end. So the word for will is the five different ways that this king is going to reign. I hope you can see it here in the text. I'm not just making points, but we see here this is exactly what Gabriel's doing. He's given us five different ways that Jesus is going to reign. This reign that he has is going to have five different characteristics that's brought forward here from our text in verses 32 and 33. The first is Jesus' superiority. Notice it says, first and foremost, in verse 32, that this king is one who will be great. We see here the subject has really changed. In verse 31, Mary is the one who's bringing forward the child. Now Gabriel is saying, this is what humanity, this is what mankind, this is what all of humanity is going to understand about this one that you bring forward and conceive. First, and that is primary in verse 32, is that he will be one that all humanity will acknowledge as great. This idea of greatness is applied earlier in Luke chapter 1, verse 15, to John the Baptist, and it is qualified there. But here, in our text, it simply says in verse 32, it says very clearly before us, it says, he will be great, period. In other words, there's no qualification. There's no explanation of in what way will he be great. He'll be great in every way. He'll be great in his goodness. He'll be great in his righteousness. He'll be great in his holiness. He'll be great in his actions. He'll be great in his thoughts. He'll be great in his influence. He'll be great in every single way. He's the Lord Jesus Christ. This idea of greatness not only means that he's greater than this one who's John the Baptist in verse 15, this qualified in his greatness, but it goes on and speaks of the fact that here, this one who is great is going to be greater even than that one that they prized as God's people. And that is David himself. This morning we heard 2 Samuel chapter 7 read, and it says in 2 Samuel chapter 7 verse 9, "And I have been with you," this is speaking of David, "and I have been with you wherever you went, and I have cut off all your enemies from before you, and I will make you a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth." And the point here is that David is one who is to be numbered among the great ones of the earth, and yet he doesn't measure up to this one who is great, the one who's going to be born of the Virgin Mary, the one who is Jesus Christ our Lord. He indeed is going to be great. He's going to be greater than John the Baptist. He's going to be greater than the great King of David, greater than any of the other kings. Brothers and sisters, this Lord and Savior Jesus Christ is indeed this one. Here it is. He's the King of kings. He's the great one. He's the one that all is to know. Brothers and sisters, very practically, I want you to understand that this is why we sin. Where are you going? Where are you going with this, Shane? This very truth of Jesus Christ's greatness is when we begin doubting the greatness and grandeur, when our hearts are no longer captivated by the Lord Jesus Christ, this is what causes us to sin. We see that sin and we say, maybe that's greater. We acknowledge that desire that's not clinging to the Lord and Savior. And we say, maybe that's more beautiful. We consider that ambition or that aim in our hearts that is longing for something else. And we question, is that worthy? Is that valuable? Is that going to be greater? And when we decide to pursue it, we are saying with our actions, whether we acknowledge it with our own thoughts and heart, we're saying, this thing may be greater than Jesus Christ. And brothers and sisters, it is not true. Jesus Christ is greater than anything that we seek to hang our lives on, to live our lives for. Christ is greater than any of those. And Him reigning in our lives as the great King of kings is our great end and our great joy. So first we see Jesus' superiority. That's the first point there in verse 32. He will be great. Second, I want us to see Jesus' deity. Do you see here in verse 32? It says, He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. Do you see that there? The Son of the Most High. His greatness is further explained in King Jesus as being one who is called by all creation and all humanity. He will be declared, this King Jesus will be declared as one who is the Son of the Most High. This title would have clearly been understood by the first hearers and readers of the Gospel of Luke as reckoning back to the Old Testament, where this name is used most frequently and most clearly to speak of God Himself. In fact, it's first used about this mysterious king in Genesis chapter 14, this king of righteousness, none other than Melchizedek. In Genesis 14, 18, it says, Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was the priest of God Most High. This title was used throughout the Old Testament, specifically in the Psalms and elsewhere. But in the Psalms, it's flooded with this title. And each and every time in the Psalms, this title is rooted in and given to none other than the Lord God in heaven and earth, God Most High, God over all the nations. And so when Gabriel's declaring this one to be the God Most High, he's declaring Him as being God, the Lord. Psalm 47, 2 says, "For the Lord, the Most High, is to be feared, a great King over all the earth." What's interesting is that this phrase isn't just attributed to God's people referencing the Lord, which this is very interesting. So it's not just God's people referencing the Lord, but even pagan kings, kings like Nebuchadnezzar, acknowledge that the God of the Hebrews is this God that even Nebuchadnezzar recognizes as the God Most High. It's very difficult. There probably can't find many people as prideful and as resourced and as self-sufficient as Nebuchadnezzar was in his day. And yet Nebuchadnezzar himself confessed to the fact that Jesus, not him, the Lord, not him, is the one who is the one on Most High. Daniel chapter 3, many of us know the story about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, right? We learned it in Sunday school. Daniel 3:26, then Nebuchadnezzar came near to the door of the burning fiery furnace. All right? There's the pinnacle of that story, right? We remember it from our Sunday school days. We may have read it even this year in our Bible reading. Nebuchadnezzar approaches this fiery furnace, and it is hot. And he declares to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, this is what the King Nebuchadnezzar says to those three Hebrew children in that furnace. You are servants of the Most High God. Come out and come here. Then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out from the fire. We know that Nebuchadnezzar loses his mind later on. He's actually out in a pasture, crawling around like an animal. His hair grows long, his fingernails grow long. He's gone insane, absolutely insane. And then he comes to. The Lord delivers him from that insanity. And in Daniel chapter 4, verse 34, once he comes out of his insanity, this is what he says. At the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High, and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. You see, brothers and sisters, we're not just simply talking about a king who's going to be king in this room. We're talking about a king of heavens and earth. We're talking about a king who's going to be over every nation and power and influence of this planet. It says that there will be an absolute declaration of Jesus' lordship one day. He will be declared by all nations that he is the Most High. Brothers and sisters, do we exalt the absolute sovereign power and authority of King Jesus in our lives? Do we acknowledge him? Or will it take what it took for Nebuchadnezzar to go crawl around in the field to acknowledge that there isn't any authority in anything else other than the Lord Jesus Christ? This announcement of his lordship is declared throughout the scriptures. But finally, one day we know that there will be a day that's told of us in Revelation chapter 5, verse 13, where it says, "And I heard every creature, every single creature, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and in the sea and all that is in them, saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." What is the necessary response of any king? It is to bow to him. What then would be the right and just and good and necessary response to King Jesus, who is great, who is the Son of the Most High? Brothers and sisters, it is that we appropriately and rightly bow and worship the one true King in reverence as one who is indeed reigning and will reign forever. He is the one true God. He is, in fact, the Most High. So Jesus is not only declared in his reign as one who's superior, he's great, not only one who is in his divinity, but also, notice with me, thirdly, his dignity. His dignity. God will give him this throne, it says. Notice what it says here. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David. Now, this is important for us to understand as Americans, specifically. And the reason is because we like to vote for our leaders. We like to have a say. We're not especially enthusiastic about monarchs here in the United States. We assume that all monarchs are dictators and therefore do not have our interest in mind. Kings, brothers and sisters, are not voted on. They are installed. And most of the time it's through much bloodshed. Kings don't work the crowds. Kings do not have TV spots to influence people. Kings are not brought in by the people's popular vote. kings are placed and assume their power. Here we find that Jesus was not among the several options that we could choose from in a Savior and in a King. No, instead what we find is that the Lord God will give him, Jesus, this throne. And brothers and sisters, we just need to deal with this very clear fact. Jesus is King not because you made him that, because he is. The question is, are you going to bow to him now? Or are you going to wait until every knee bows and every tongue confess that he is Lord at the end of time? Brothers and sisters, Jesus was not one of the many that had to go through the electoral college process in order to be brought forward. No, God in heaven placed him and gave him the throne that is above every throne. He is King because Almighty God, Almighty Lord of heaven and earth, is fulfilling his promise to make him the promised King of David, the eternal King forever and ever. So we see here his dignity. Notice with me next, fourthly, his sovereignty. His sovereignty. Look with me at verse 33. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. Do you see this? We notice that this reign isn't, it is to all and every part of humanity, but it is for, it is to favor, it's to care for and protect and guard a particular people that God has for himself. It says here over the house of Jacob. This specific people is his people. No doubt there are many in humanity that will bow their knee to the Lord Jesus Christ, but there are only those who are his that are his elect, his church. Who are the subjects and the recipients of this blessing flowing from the hand of our King, King Jesus? We notice in our text it says he will reign over, specifically, the house of Jacob. This is a very personal and unique name given to those who will be under the subjection of Jesus Christ in his glorious and good reign. We see the Lord will work through a particular group of people, his church. And I want us to understand the importance of the Lord's reign here. It is better for us maybe to think of, when we think of kingdom, I think a lot of times we think of a place. When in fact, when we think of the kingdom, we need to think of maybe kingship. And another way of saying it is that this word for kingdom is more dynamic and relational than it is geographical. Throughout the history of the church, we have case after case of the church, God's people, making the mistake to think that the kingdom resides in a place, in a geographic region that we can plant a flag on. And we can talk about all those different mistakes later. But this morning we need to understand that this kingdom isn't necessarily speaking of a place, but it's speaking of power. It's not simply speaking of a realm, it's speaking of his reign. When Jesus calls us to pray, your kingdom come, we're not praying for a place, a realm, a location, but instead we're praying for his reign, his rule, his authority, and his influence to take more and more effect upon here on earth. The Lord Jesus is reigning in a particular way to sustain, to defend, to triumph over the enemies of his particular people. And not just simply all humanity in general. Brothers and sisters, he is reigning to bless and graciously govern a people for himself, the church. As we heard this morning, Psalm 97 read, "The Lord reigns. All the earth rejoices." Yes, it's all the earth. All the many coastlands will be glad. Clouds and thick darkness are all around him. Righteousness or justice are the foundation of his throne. So he is reigning over everything in earth. Fire goes before him and burns up his adversaries all around. So his reign is incredibly good news for his people. It is not good news for those who are not under his authority, who have not submitted themselves to the Lordship of Jesus Christ, who have not placed their faith in the King, King Jesus. Our confession says that though the Lord in a general way, in his providence, governs all things and everywhere, it says, but in a special way, he takes care of his church and arranges all things for its good. Finally, brothers and sisters, notice with me the last part of this passage, verse 33. Jesus' reign is going to be one of eternality. His kingdom will be forever. Notice that this reign is one of a real kingdom which will exist forever. The nations rage. They clamor for power and status. They seek to show themselves as being enduring in substance. We see even now in our world, and it hasn't changed any at all throughout the history of humanity, men rise to power and then they fall. Influence and nations come and go. This is not something that should surprise us. But we need to know, brothers and sisters, there is a kingdom that will endure forever, and that is continuing. It will never end. Each kingdom, each nation, each power, no matter how significant, has come and they will go. And the real security and joy that we have as His people in Christ is that His reign will never, never go away. He is here today, and He will not be gone tomorrow. All hell can press against heaven and earth to destroy what God is seeking to do, and His church will rise triumphant. It's not because of our power and influence, but it's because of His promise to sustain us and to keep us. Why? Because His kingdom, there will be no end. Earthly kingdoms, brothers and sisters, will indeed come and go, and they'll cause us to tremble indeed. But the kingdom that the Lord has promised to us, the Father has promised to us, that He promised to even David in the Old Testament in 2 Samuel 7, as we were reading this morning, it says, when your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, this is the Lord talking to David. He's saying, one day you're going to lie down with your fathers. Your reign, as everybody sees it, is going to come to an end. And the Lord promises to David, He continues in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 12, I will raise up your offspring after you, and you shall come, and he shall come from your body. Listen, and I will establish his kingdom. And he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Does that sound familiar? It's exactly what this Gabriel, the angel, is promising Mary here. It's exactly the words that's being promised. It continues in 2 Samuel 15. It says, but my steadfast love will not depart from him as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. This promise was fulfilled in Jesus Christ, the King. And it moves forward, brothers and sisters, through the power of His Holy Spirit, through the proclaiming of His Word, to repent and believe, for the kingdom of God is at hand. His kingdom, there will be no end. This is good news for us as well, personally. You may have thought, just like I did this week, Lord, when will it stop? The pressure and the influence of sin and despair and pain and sorrow and struggle in this world. We want to rejoice at Christmas. There are so many things to shake our head out and wonder about. Lord, why in the world is so many things broken, so many things hurting, so many things in disarray? Brothers and sisters, this kingdom will end. But there's a kingdom that will endure. You see, brothers and sisters, if we begin rooting our hearts in kingdoms that are around us, we're always going to be discouraged. But brothers and sisters, here's the promise that we have from God's Word this morning, is that though all of these things will fall away, His kingdom of righteousness, His kingdom of holiness, His kingdom of goodness, all of these things will remain. Root your lives in His kingdom, not in this kingdom that's trying to be built here on earth. Brothers and sisters, empires, influence, status, all of these things are going to fall away except for King Jesus. The kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ will finally, brothers and sisters, triumph, and will triumph forever and ever. So the question we return to this morning as we close: how does Christ perform the office of king? He performs the office of a king in subduing us to himself, in ruling and defending us, in restraining and conquering all his and our enemies. Oh, that we might turn to Christ this morning and cast ourselves upon his glorious reign to live as recipients of his eternal kingdom. Come this morning to Christ, who is our wonderful, mighty, everlasting, righteous King, who is promised in Isaiah 9, for to us a child is born, to us a son is given. Listen, and the government shall be upon his shoulders. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. And the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it and with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. It sounds too good to be true, doesn't it? It sounds, there's no way there will be such peace. There will be no way there will be such righteousness. There will be no way there will be such justice in my midst, in my presence. It seems so disarrayed. At the end of Isaiah 9, verse 7, it says this. It's obvious that God's people weren't quite sure they were going to hear or see this or know this or affirm this in their own lives. Because at the end of Isaiah chapter 9, verse 7, it says this. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. He will do this. How do we know His kingdom will come? How do we know His kingdom will be sustained? How do we know that His kingdom will reign forever and ever when all others will fall away? Because, brothers and sisters, it's not dependent upon us. It's dependent upon His promises, and He has promised He will do it. And His Spirit is triumphing. He's accomplishing His work on earth, though we may not see it. In fact, we may see things that seem so contrary to it. The Lord says this, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will indeed do it. Brothers and sisters, come this morning and trust in Jesus Christ, your King of Kings. Let us pray.